So Lamentations 4. See what we have tonight. And I've entitled this message Tarnished Gold. Tarnished Gold, Lamentations 4. Now, I was doing a little fact-finding on the internet about gold, because that's really kind of where we're going with the beginning of this message, and it's the imagery that Jeremiah uses. And it's funny, I don't know if you were like me, but when you're little, maybe you got some jewelry. I know in my hometown, it was cool to wear kind of like the little thin gold necklace, you know, and you get one of those and you think you're cool and you wear it like to PE and stuff. And what happens? It starts turning green. and it's like, wow, this was a different color yesterday. What I realized in doing study on the internet is that just wasn't really pure gold. Man, that was a bummer. And so what I found out about tarnished gold, it's an interesting thing that pure gold doesn't tarnish. If something is pure gold, it doesn't tarnish because it's a metal that's just doesn't want to interact with other minerals. But what happens is tarnished gold tarnishes because of the alloys that are in it. In other words, there's some type of alloy or filler that the gold is alloyed with, or maybe it's not been purified when it's been mined out of the ground. And so what happens is that alloy within the gold, or that's connected to the gold, begins to react, and that's what brings about the tarnish. And that's interesting because that's what God is going to say that Judah is, or Jerusalem is tarnished gold. And the imagery that I want to think about tonight, coming from this chapter, is the fact that when God makes us a new creation, we're that pure gold. You know, it says that we were a new creation, the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But what happens is there's certain alloys that we seem to want to bond with. And there's certain things that we know in our life are the difficulties or the false or the foreign things that we bring into our life, and then we begin to find our Christian witness tarnished. And we begin to find our walk tarnished. And so kind of keep that in your mind as we move through there and say, what are the alloys in my life? What are those things that it seems so easy for me to bond with that brings that tarnishing, that brings that discoloration to my walk with the Lord? So that's really what's happened here with Judah. And you're familiar with the story. We're in the midst of Judah and the fall to Babylon. And so Jeremiah is lamenting over the situation. So Lamentations chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, "How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street." So this gold here, really, I think it pictures the gold of the temple. You remember the temple? The temple was awesome. The temple was beautiful. I mean, this is Solomon's temple. This is the temple that Solomon, remember, he had so much gold that it said that silver was accounted as nothing in his day. Oh, you got some silver? Throw that with the rocks. It wasn't really a big deal for him. And so he had all this gold, and so he did up this temple something special. It was beautiful, and it had all these things attributed to it. But all this gold of the temple has become dim. It's become tarnished. Why? Because here comes Babylon to desecrate it. It was beautifully decorated with gold, but now the gold has been tarnished. So it may not be here that the gold was physically damaged, because we know the Babylonians carried a bunch of it off. But it could be speaking metaphorically or spiritually, because this gold that was dedicated to God, now because of disobedience, what's happened? It's been defiled by Gentiles. It's been defiled by unbelievers. And so what happens in our own lives when we allow these alloys to come in and we become defiled, then we, like David, give opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. An opportunity to say, you Christians are just the same. You're just always a bunch of hypocrites and this and that and the other. Now, he says also that the stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. That's interesting, because we do know that this temple was torn down. We do know that, you know, they had to go back and rebuild it later, and they're with Ezra, and they're rebuilding, and then Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. And we know that the temple that they rebuilt was kind of not so special compared to the original, and that the men who had seen the original temple were crying because of how sorry it was, comparatively speaking. But what we have here, these stones of the temple are being scattered, and it's interesting that Jeremiah say that they're scattered at the head of every street. And I begin to think about that. I mean, did the Babylonians actually take the physical rocks and say, okay, well, there's not a rock at this street, and there's not a rock at this street throughout Jerusalem? I don't know if that's what they did, but as I was thinking about it, maybe what Jeremiah is picturing here by saying there's stones of the temple at every street is saying everyone's responsible. that there's a person on every street. We as a city, we as a people are all responsible for this judgment. And so it's kind of like laying it at the doorstep of every person, of saying we brought this on ourselves. So maybe again, Jeremiah is signifying the fact that the whole city had a part in bringing on this judgment. And I think that that's very true. And once again here, we're reminded of the universal truth that sin destroys. Sin destroys. It destroys people. It destroys relationships. It destroys nations. You know, it says that righteousness builds a nation, but sin is a disgrace upon the people. And you think about this, and it comes in a lot of different areas where this sin destroys. One of the things that struck me so much was Damian Kyle. You know, used to listen to him all the time, and been listening to more Bungie Garrett lately. But you know, listen to Damian Kyle all the time, and one of the things that he spoke of is, you know, he's about men, and he has a very big church, and it would talk about men who would be there in the church, but they would leave their wives, and they would, you know, for whatever reason, and we know that this happens, and they would say, well, you know, there's this other woman, and she understands me better, or whatever it is, you fill in the blank. And he said, time after time, this would happen, and these guys would know better, and he said that they would be there in his office 48 hours later. And they would have done anything to undo them. They would do anything. They'd be there weeping in his office, and they wish they could cut off their arm to go back to do something. And you just see this time and time again. It's not only in that realm. It's in all kinds of realms. But sin just destroys. And that's the, you know, as you go through Jeremiah and you go through Lamentations, that's the picture that you get. And it's that warning in our minds and our heads that sin is going to damage. And it's interesting because Satan is still the same. He hasn't changed. Same thing he said back in Genesis 3. Has God said, you know, is it really going to happen? It's not going to be like he said. It's not going to be that bad. So turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 5. Again, Proverbs chapter 5, as you're turning there, it's in context. It deals with a person giving in to sexual immorality. And obviously that's a sin that's, you know, a very huge one, and something that's a destroyer. But I would like to, as we turn to Proverbs chapter 5, I'd really like to take it to any type of sin. Because what happens for us as believers, we have the knowledge of what's going on. We understand what's right and what's wrong. We have that more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God to lead us and guide us. And I believe that's why this judgment, as it falls so heavy upon Jerusalem, is because they knew better. They understood. They shouldn't have gone down this road. So I want to take Proverbs 5, starting in verse 8. And I don't want to apply it just to the immoral woman. I want it to apply it to whatever sin or whatever type of alloy that people might get into. Because for some, it's covetousness. You know, for some, it's this. For some, it's that. For some, it's overwork. For some people, they completely neglect their families, because they want to climb the ladder of success. And so it's interesting. Apply this to whatever sin it might be. Notice verse 8. Remove your way far from her. That's where you fill in the blank. To whatever that sin might be. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And that's interesting that as a person gives their life over to sin and whatever, you know, manifestation it might be, there's always that loss. And that's an interesting thing, because Satan always promises that if you do this thing, you're going to gain. And but what's the testimony always, again, when people sin, it's that emptiness. I thought it was going to be this thing, but it wasn't. It left me with emptiness and now with guilt. Continues on, and you mourn at last, when your flesh and your body are consumed. So the death that it brings, the physical devastation it brings. But here's what always gets me in my head as I think about these things. Is me is just a man of flesh like anyone else, struggling. And hey, there's temptation, there's difficulty. And man, how do I stay on the right track? Is these words always resonate in my mind. And I say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. What it's saying is that he knew better. Knew better. He'd been warned. And for all of us, as we look at sin and as it becomes, it seems so appealing, it's interesting. We're well versed enough in the scriptures to know better. We've been taught. And that's why the world seeks to lift it up when pastors or other leaders fall into sin, is because, hey, they say, you should have known better. You should have known better. How I've hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. We can lighten it up for a moment and just take verses 12 and 13 down to the little child who, you know, they're too small for the skateboard. Okay, Johnny, you don't need to get on that skateboard. It's going to be bad for you. I'm going to put this away. And you know what, Johnny, I can't watch you at all times, but I'm warning you, if you grab this skateboard, there's going to be problems. He's been taught. He's been warned. What happens? He gets a skateboard out. He begins to skate. As soon you hear screeching like a banshee. And he's all scratched up. And what happened? He didn't listen. There was someone willing to teach him, and he wasn't willing to be instructed, and he pays the price for it. And that's what we see here. It says, I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. And so the Word of God is there just plain as day and saying, hey, here's a signpost. Stay away from these things. And so what happened is, we bring it back and you turn back to Lamentations 4. Judah just didn't listen. They just refused to listen in the face of all kinds of, you know, prophets being right, God rising up early and sending his prophets. They just wouldn't listen. And so now they're ruined. And it's a responsibility really of the whole city. Verse 2, it says, the precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. And so these precious sons of Zion, what is it speaking of? It's not only speaking of the boys, you know, it's really just speaking of the children of Jerusalem in general. Zion is used symbolically of Jerusalem. And so it's saying, hey, you know, you guys, you children, you were as valuable as fine gold. That's how God regarded them. God regarded the people of Israel as fine gold. They were special to him. They were people set aside for a special work. They were to be the light of the Gentiles. God took a man and a woman, Abraham and Sarah, that were unable to have children on their own, and he did something awesome out of that. And he created a miracle, and he did all of these things for them. But notice what happened to them is God regarded them as fine gold, but the Babylonians regarded them as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. It's interesting, as you look at archaeology, one of the most common things for people to find, you know, they're in the Middle East with archaeology, are clay pots. You know, there's always these shards of pots. And that's in many cultures. You know, archaeologists are able to find them. Why? Because they're so common and they're so easy to make that you wouldn't repair them. If you broke a clay pot, you just like, you know, throw it down or take it to the trash heap or whatever and you make a new one. It's not worth the effort to repair it. You might as well just throw it away. Now, it's interesting. That's kind of how our economy is built. Nowadays, nothing is worth repairing. The TV, you've had it for a year. You can't repair that thing. Trash it and get a new one. And that's kind of this planned obsolescence. That's how it was for clay pots. And so the people of Jerusalem, in God's eyes, they're precious as fine gold. But in the eyes of the Babylonians, clay pots, worthless. Now, the interesting thing about this is that it was the fault of the people of Israel that they had made that switch. You see, they had been fine gold in God's eyes, but what did? They began to alloy themselves with all this sin. They began to alloy themselves with false priests and false prophets and false leaders. They began to not listen to the word of God. They began to worship idols and be joined to these pagan nations. And what happened is they tarnished themselves so much that in the eyes of the Babylonians, they became these clay pots that God gave them over to this judgment. And the interesting thing about that is that it didn't have to be that way. It's very sad that a people who were set aside by God to be fine gold really kind of, in a sense, spiritually made themselves into clay pots. Now, what's interesting for us as Christians is God uses similar imagery. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning there, just remind you of what you probably already know, but Paul's last book that he wrote and kind of his final words, it's been called his swan song to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he's encouraging him to continue, you know, to finish the race and fight the good fight. And all of these exhortations there in 2 Timothy, it's a wonderful book. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, Paul lays out the fact that we that really every human being can choose what kind of vessel they would like to be. Would they like to be that vessel of fine gold, or would they like to be that clay pot? He says, verse 20, but in a great house. Okay, in a great house. What is he speaking of? Speaking about a mansion. Okay? Speaking about a house where you have servants, a house where there's different types of dishware. You know, we might think about it like at grandma's house. You know, grandma had that hutch with all that fancy china that only somebody special who never arrived would be able to use those things. You know, maybe she even had those fancy little soaps that were shaped like seashells and stuff that you couldn't use. You know, those decorative soaps, they were going to be used in conjunction with those fancy plates someday. And so you have this great house, and it says in this great house, they don't only have vessels of gold and silver, so they don't only have this fine stuff, but they also have vessels of wood and clay. Okay, so there's some special plates, and there's some not so special plates. Notice he says, some for honor and some for dishonor. Okay, so if you're a rich person, then you have these different types of plate. You have gold and silver. You also have wood and clay. Some commentators bring out that, hey, some of these wood and clay pots can also refer to things like chamber pots and other things. And so it's like, wow, we put it in that kind of thing. I really don't want to be that kind. And so what's happening here, though, I'm sorry, as I'm getting a little bit ahead of my mouth here, verse 21 is that we again get to choose which type of vessel we want to be. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, okay, anyone cleanses himself from being a wood or clay pot, he will be a vessel of honor, a gold and silver vessel, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So here's what's interesting. Israel had been set aside by God to be these fine gold vessels. And what happened? They alloyed themselves with all the sinfulness, and so they became clay pots, essentially. For us, we're born as sinners, and we start off this world as wood or clay pots, but it says that we can actually become those vessels of gold and silver. It says if anyone cleanses himself. Well, how in the world can a person cleanse himself from being a wood or clay vessel to become a gold and silver vessel? And I would argue that Isaiah gives us the answer when he says, hey, let's come and reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, that you'll be white as snow. And so as we come to Jesus Christ, we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And then we go from being a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. Now what's interesting, as a believer, then we are now vessels of gold and silver. But I think what can happen to us is we can be just like the children of Israel. We can begin to alloy ourselves with sin. And then we once again become vessels of dishonor. Now we don't change back. You don't lose your salvation. You don't become wood or clay again and then, oh, I got to be gold and silver and then go back and forth. But what happens is you can put yourself in a position to no longer be useful to the master. You can put yourself in a position to no longer be prepared for every good work. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, hey, I don't count myself, or he said to the Philippians, I don't count myself to have attained. I don't count myself to have apprehended. I keep on pressing forward, forgetting what's behind and moving forward. But he said to the Corinthians, he says, hey, I beat my body and put it in submission, lest when I preach to others, I myself would become disqualified. And so there's that exhortation, there's that encouragement. Man, I used to be a vessel of wood and clay. Now I'm a vessel of gold and silver. But at the same time, I need to make sure that I continue walking with Jesus and have that daily cleansing of my sins so that I won't be set aside. God never has to continue using us just because we've been born again. And I think that we see Christian lives, or the kind of the road to heaven, littered with these Christians who have fallen away because they didn't listen to the signposts, because they didn't continue and seek to be those vessels of gold and silver. So back to Lamentations 4, continuing on in verse 3, he says, even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Now, when you think of animals that are loving, you don't necessarily think of a jackal. Hope if you have a baby, you don't have like jackals painted on the walls, you know, and things like that. That might be a little frightening. And so, but he's saying that even jackals take care of their young. It says about that his people have become actually like ostriches in the wilderness. Ostriches were kind of known, and they were in that area, and it's interesting. They do all kinds of stuff, like later on in time they do ostrich races and wild things. But ostriches were known for not being the brightest animals ever, and about laying their eggs and then basically kind of just leaving them, taking off. And so that's kind of how the people of Israel had become here. And it talks about in verse 4 that basically what Jeremiah is explaining is in the midst of this siege there in Jerusalem, the people of Israel had become worse than animals. Now, it's interesting is that sometimes people that they're cowards in everyday situations, but they say in their minds, but if a really big thing happened, I would be a hero. You know, if something really took place of great magnitude, you know, I would be the one to save the day. But I would argue that who we are kind of in the little things is only going to be magnified when the big thing happens. And so it is. I love the illustration. One of my friends from Houston used to say, he said that Christians are like tubes of toothpaste. You squeeze them to find out what's inside. And so it is, you know, when you squeeze a Christian, those difficult circumstances come in, out comes who they really are. What they really are. Now, the same thing was true for everybody. You squeeze them and you find out what's inside of that person. And that's what's going on here with Israel. You know, Israel might have pretended that they were good people. They might have pretended like, hey, we're walking with the Lord. Yeah, we don't listen to that guy Jeremiah, but we're all right. But in reality, they were self-centered and wicked people. And then when the worst came to the worst, their true colors came out. And so the parents didn't even take care of their children. They looked out for themselves. That was the kind of depravity that existed in Jerusalem, that these children were asking for bread and asking for drink, and the parents of these children were basically just neglecting them. And that seems really difficult for us to understand, but you know, in parts of the world every day, people will have their children and just leave them on the street. And you look at places like Brazil or other nations where they're just children are dumped. Because of the wickedness of the people. And that's a situation that we have in Jerusalem. So under those siege conditions, the parents were looking out for themselves instead of feeding their children. And it's really a picture of what sin does to us. What it does to a people. It turns us inward. You know, and our desires become the overwhelming concern of our lives. It's all about us. Sin turns a person inward. You know, there's that song, you know, it's all about you. It's not about me. You know, it's a song that we sing, and it's funny though, because in our household, and we'll do it kind of jokingly, whenever one of our kids, or it can be one of us as adults, start kind of going down that road, then we'll start singing, "It's all about me," you know, and just a reminder of ourselves that I'm making this whole thing about me, and it's not supposed to be. And so that's what was the manifestation of the people there in Jerusalem for 40 years or more. They had just been making it all about them. And God can only let things go so far before he judges that attitude. Verse 5 says, "Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets, and those who were brought up in scarlet embraced ash heaps." So those who were at one time wealthy were now in desperate poverty like everybody else. That wearing a scarlet speaks about someone who has fine clothing, you know, and the one who ate delicacies. Obviously, back in those days, you can't just head down to TNT. You know, if you want some pastries or something like that, it's got to be, you're going to have some money. And I really think the idea of verse 5 is that no one is able to escape God's judgment. That when God brings judgment, it doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter what position that you're in. It doesn't matter about your political ties. It doesn't matter about any of those things. And it's interesting to kind of think about when each person stands before God, you know, there's no defense attorney with them. There's no person to help them out. It's kind of one-on-one. And I just want to read for you a couple of verses, or a few verses actually, from Revelation chapter 6 that highlights this fact that when God's judgment falls, it falls on everyone who's deserving, no matter what their station in life. It says, "And the kings of the earth," Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. I'll read it for you. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I just always love that, the fact that he says those kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. Basically everybody. Everybody. And it's interesting, in this life, men can hide behind all kinds of things. Men can hide in universities behind all the letters at the end of their names. Men can hide behind the fact that people applaud them. Men can hide behind the fact that they've sold so many CDs, or they sold so many books, or they hide behind all these things. But when God's judgment falls, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to hide. And I don't say that to be spiteful and to say, yeah, stick it to those guys. But just to point out the reality that there's no one to hide in except Jesus Christ. He's the only one to be found in. Only the person who's found in Christ will escape the wrath to come. Moving on in Lamentations 4, verse 6, says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her." So Jeremiah is complaining at this point. And so, you know, honestly, every time Jeremiah complains, I don't have a problem with it. You know, I don't know how God viewed it, but the dude's been through a lot. And so he's complaining here that Sodom was overthrown quickly. You know, as you go back to Genesis, you'll see it was pretty quickly. The angels show up and the people are a mess. And so the next day, hey, they go down. But not so for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, actually, their suffering was prolonged. Actually, their suffering was, some could argue, worse than Sodom. Because of how it was prolonged, and because of the suffering that took place. And it could be, and again, this is something to take for your consideration and to kind of compare Scripture with Scripture, but it could be that God allowed their judgment to be more difficult, in a sense, than Sodom's, because Judah had such greater knowledge of God than Sodom did, and therefore incurred a greater judgment. It's interesting. It's one of those things that you look through the Scripture is, does greater knowledge lead to greater judgment if you refuse that knowledge? And I would argue that it does. And I just want to give you a couple of verses or just one passage. But there are many like it in the Scriptures as you study on your own. Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. To give you some context there in Matthew 11, he's going to speak about Capernaum. And Capernaum was really kind of Jesus' base of operations there in northern Israel, in the Galilee area. And so he did thing after thing there, miracle after miracle, and teaching after teaching, and healing after healing. And what happened is still a lot of the people were like, they didn't follow him. So this is what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." It's radical. That's a radical thing to think about, is the fact that a person that is exposed to more of the truth of God and refuses it, they'll have a greater judgment than someone who hasn't heard as much. And that's one thing that I wrestle with a lot in talking with different unbelievers, you know, about what is it about the person who hasn't heard. You know, and that's a whole other thing we can talk about for a long period of time. But I always ask, what about the people who have heard? You know, think about the judgment that will fall on Americans who have heard their whole lives and just constantly pushed it away. Or you know, in great books we've been reading Nietzsche. And this is a guy that his dad was a Lutheran pastor, and who he's exposed to the truth of God and yet vehemently rejected it. And there's a great judgment that comes along with that. It's a radical thing to think about. Moving on to verse 7, Lamentations 4, says, "Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets, and their skin clings to their bones. It has become dry as wood." Of these verses, I want to quote what Thomas Constable says. It says, quote, "Some of the residents had dedicated themselves to the Lord and were of the highest quality of people." So these were Nazarites. People had separated themselves unto the Lord and taken this vow. And he says, "However, even they had become victims of the siege and had suffered terribly along with the ordinary citizens. Their fine complexions and healthy bodies had become black and shriveled." And so these people that had set themselves aside, now they're lumped in with everybody else. Now it could be that they were just going through the motions. It could be that they were Nazarites from the outside, you know, and there was a formalism to it, and yet their hearts weren't really with the Lord. But we don't know that. It could be that they were on target with the Lord and they loved the Lord and they were some of the ones maybe that listened to Jeremiah, but because of the judgment upon the nation, they got caught up in that. And that could be, because we know that principle, that, you know, if people get caught up in the judgment for sin, sin affects other people all the time. When a person chooses to get behind the wheel and they've been drinking and they go kill someone, it wasn't the person who was killed. It wasn't their sin. It was the sin of the person who was drinking. And so sin affects other people, and it brings great hardship and difficulty into lives. Verse 9 says, "Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field." So Jeremiah is basically saying it's better to die quickly than to die slowly. He said those who were killed immediately, they're better off. And this really brings up the difficult issue of suffering, you know, along with all the why questions. And I get that a lot in different classes at school, and they'll ask me why. And I'll try to answer from time to time, but I tell them, whenever you start with the why God, I don't know. He's a lot bigger than I am, and he doesn't tell me everything. And so we get into those why questions with suffering. Why would God allow this to happen? Why is this happening to me? Why won't he just let that person die? And why? And there's all these why questions. And the reality of individuals suffering slow and painful deaths is an incredibly difficult issue. And I don't have the answers for why God allows what he does. But I do know something that as I was thinking about this issue, a verse came to my mind, and I want to share it. Something that Paul had to say. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, "I affirm by the boasting in you," so he's speaking to the Corinthians, "which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." I die daily. That's what Paul said. So think about that. This idea of living our lives as dead people. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary said about this verse, quote, "I am day by day in sight of death, exposed to it, and expecting it." That was kind of Paul's heart. Every day, I am day by day in sight of death, exposed to it, and expecting it. It's kind of like in Paul, as he lived his life, kind of in, to, if you, you'll be, give me some leeway, kind of in his peripheral vision, he saw the Grim Reaper. Wherever he went, it's like, yeah, he's always kind of hanging around. Now we know from you know, Christian theology, there's no such thing as a Grim Reaper, but hopefully you're following with where I'm going with this. Paul understood that. And I don't know if that makes the things of life any easier to swallow or to deal with, but that's the reality of what we're called to as believers. As believers, we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and really to reckon ourselves that this life is not what we're created for, and that this life is never going to fulfill us, and that this life is never going to be all that we seek to make it to be, or all that the world promises it will be. And to die daily. And to say, hey, I'm living today. I'm a dead man or I'm a dead woman. And hey, praise the Lord, he's given me today to work in. He's given me today something to do here. But the reality of it is I am dead. Verse 10 says, "The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." And so it's talking about the horror of cannibalism in the midst of a siege warfare. And it's just no need to expand on that. Verse 11, "The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations." So the Lord had promised that judgment was going to fall on Jerusalem. Why? If the people wouldn't repent. We know that was his desire for them to repent. He continually called them to repentance, but they never did it. But we always want to remember in the midst of this judgment, and we have to remember that, first of all, God judges in the Old Testament and God judges in the New Testament. Don't get caught up in the lie of the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God. Old Testament God's a big meanie. And the New Testament God, well, he's a sweetheart. And so there's this idea. No, we see the judgment falling in the Old Testament. We see judgment falling in the New Testament. But this is what we always see, that God has no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their ways and live. And the fact that God wants all men to be saved is that comes to the knowledge of the truth. And that God wants, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, you know, as these people out in our world, as the new atheists publish book after book, trying to unseat people from their faith, we have to look at those people and say, why doesn't God knock them down dead? It's because God's long-suffering toward them, because he wants to bring them to repentance. That's his desire. And so that's the heart of God. And so we always have to realize that in the midst of God's judgment. God is a holy God who judges, but it's only because people refuse to repent. And he gives people space to repent, but they just fail to. Verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world who have not believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. And so, basically, no one thought that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. They thought that it was going to be okay. But Jeremiah says, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. In other words, because there was just a corrupt inside, God allowed them to be overtaken. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "The overthrow of Jerusalem had surprised the leaders and the people of other nations. Invaders had forced their way into it in the past, but the citizens had rebuilt and strengthened its defenses. In Jeremiah's day, it appeared impregnable, especially to the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's fall in 586 BC exposed their false assurance and illustrates a theological truth of Scripture. Sinful and rebellious people, even if outwardly associated with the covenant community and promises of God, should not presume on his protection." That's good. They thought, hey, we're God's people. You know, we're Jerusalem. We've got the temple. It can't happen. It can't happen to us. We're not going down. But what I really think here is the focus should be, or at least maybe in our minds, of those prophets and priests. The prophets and priests there in verse 13. These were false prophets and false priests who had persecuted the servants of God. And so what happened is, and the lesson to learn is that where religious leaders go, so goes the nation. It's all the time, you know, religious, you know, leaders or ministers or pastors or whatever you want to, you know, whatever title they may have, the way that they go, the nation goes that direction. It's interesting. We've been talking a lot at school about Hitler and about World War II. And one of the interesting things in Germany is Germany, to a great extent, had really, in the 1800s, got onto this kind of materialism and liberalism, and you can't trust the Bible, and it's not really what it purports to be. And they had gone astray, and what happened is Hitler actually got with the church, and the church really approved of him. And the church was really kind of like, hey, we need a guy to kind of take us out of these hard economic times. And so they teamed up with him. And that kind of got the people going in that direction. And so that happens nation after nation. You look at our country, and you look at churches becoming corrupt and becoming just like the world, and that's how the people go. And so that's what happened there in Israel. And now we have more about these false prophets and priests. Verse 14, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord has scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. And so really what's going on in this situation, these are actually what's here in these verses. It's actually the prophets and the priests wandering around. Okay, and they've been defiled, and they're actually crying out to the Babylonians, don't touch us, we're unclean. So somehow this recognition of their guilt, excuse me, has come to them. And so the scriptures clearly teach that the life of the false prophet or the false priest will end in destruction. And that's exactly what we see here. Let me read for you, Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So what's so scary about the false prophet and the false priest is it'd be one thing if they were kind of hermits off somewhere and they want to be disobedient to the Lord and they want to bring destruction upon themselves. That's one thing. But they purport to be people who are speaking for God, and then they lead people astray. And so that's why their guilt is so huge. Verse 17 says, "Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us." If you remember when we were going through Jeremiah, one of the big hopes the people had was that the Egyptians were going to save them, that the Egyptians were going to help them. So that's what's being referred to here. Jerusalem had trusted in Egypt to help them against the Babylonians. The Babylonians were just too strong. Egypt was no match for them. And so what happened, though, is Judah failed to realize that their ultimate problem was not Babylon. Their ultimate problem was God. You see, the problem was with God. And so they were looking for these other nations to help them out. But what nation can help you out against God? What nation is going to save you from God? And so this truth really lies at the center of the entire Bible. Genesis to Revelation testifies to the fact that fallen man is an enemy of God. He's at war with God. And so that has to be solved. And the man that's at war with God, the fallen man, he's under the just judgment of God. And so no nation's going to help him. No self-help program. No whatever man has to offer is going to help him. And I love the way Job puts it. Let me read you a couple of verses from Job. Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. He says, "For he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." I love that imagery. You say, Job's saying, I have a problem with God. Okay? And who's going to come between us to lay hands on both of our shoulders and say, let's work this out? He says, how can we do that? We're not equals. But I would argue that's where Jesus comes in. Let me read for you 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So when a man has a problem with God, he's like Job. Man, God's up there, I'm down here. Who's going to bring us together? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus is that mediator. Jesus is the one who can put his hand on both. Why? Because he's God and man. He can put his hand on the Father because he's God. He can put his hand on us because he's man. And so you've got someone to bridge the gap. And that's really, that's what we need to be sharing with people always. So no matter what problem they have in their life, if they're an unbeliever, their problem is ultimately with God. That's the core issue. Verse 18 says, "They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits. Of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations." So this really is just speaking of the complete fall of Judah, that no one escaped. Even though, you know, Zedekiah and a few of his guys, they fled, but remember, they were caught up with, and his sons were executed, and Zedekiah's eyes were put out. Verse 21 says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked." And so Jeremiah here has got a little shout out in a bad way to Edom. Remember, Edom is a descendant of Esau, brother of Jacob. So they were relatives to Israel, but there also had been enmity there, and Edom didn't help out Jerusalem at all. In fact, Edom had teamed up with Babylon, but then they could laugh about it now, but Babylon would soon judge them as well. And so Jeremiah is basically saying, your days are numbered. Verse 22, "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity." So what is he speaking of here? Well, they're going into captivity. He's basically saying that once this happens, that they're going to be freed from it. In other words, once the Babylonian captivity takes place, that the sins that happened before that will be paid for. It'll be over. In other words, it's kind of like if a dad has to spank his child, and that's over with. You spank the kid, you put him back on the right track, the relationship is restored. You don't continue spanking them every day for what they did, you know, back then. That's not going to help the relationship. And so he's saying basically here that once this chastening is over, then it's over. Okay, it's going to be a fresh slate with them. And then he continues, he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. And so Edom couldn't think that they were going to get off and not be judged by God as well, because they should have known better and their judgment was coming. Okay, so we'll close there for today, and then again finish up Lamentations in 2 weeks, because next week we have our first Wednesday prayer meeting. But just kind of as we close, you know, there a couple things to think about. You know, what are those, again, those alloys that have a tendency to kind of be attractive to us? Those things that we have a tendency to bond with that can tarnish our witness and kind of take us away from being those vessels that are used, that are fit for the Master's use. But also to think about that mediator. You know, that mediator, the fact that Jesus is that mediator, that he can lay his hand on God and he can lay his hand on man and bring them together. And to realize that Jerusalem just missed the boat because they didn't see their problems being with God. They looked at all these issues on that horizontal level and never realized they have a vertical problem. That's where their problem is. And so never straying from the fact, because we're going to meet people in this world that have a multitude of difficulties and all kinds of things. And we can never promise them that, hey, you know, take two of these, you know, or, you know, take this Jesus and get a good night's sleep and call me in the morning and all your problems are going to be solved. It's not going to happen. But we can, as believers, share with them the biggest problem, and that's the problem of eternity. And it's the problem of being under judgment of God, and to share with them that there is a mediator that can make them right with him. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the clarity that it brings. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you just continue to love us and that you continue to speak to us. I pray that, Lord, you'd forgive each and every one of us of our sins. And thank you that your Son has cleansed us, and that we have the opportunity, Lord, and actually the privilege as sons now and daughters of Christ to enter into heaven. So we look forward to that day, Lord, and just pray that you'll continue cleansing us, that we might be those fit vessels, that you might use us in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, also that we might continue to share the truth of your word, that there's no salvation but in Jesus Christ, but that he is desires to save people and to bring them into relationship with you. Just thank you, Jesus.